Well, people of God in Christ, as of this morning and this sermon, we have now spent a month of Sundays on the proclamation of God's Word from John 19. And while that may seem like a long time to spend on one chapter of Scripture, yet how appropriate for making the point that we have been wanting to make, that the cross of Christ must be the constant meditation of our Christian lives. And to the contrary, how inappropriate it would be, how ill-fitting for Christians that we should confess that Christ died for us and yet give rare thought to the cross. The Apostle Paul said of his ministry, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And in a similar way, shouldn't we be willing to say the world demands distraction and seeks constant entertainment, but we remember the cross and live every day for our risen King, Jesus Christ. So this morning we continue to examine the historical record of John's Gospel. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? No, I wasn't. We weren't. But John was. And he recorded for us many of the details surrounding the arrest and trial and suffering and death of our Lord. These are details that we ought not miss and that we should seek to understand better. In fact, John himself pauses ever so briefly in this passage to remind his readers that he was an eyewitness to these events. He writes in verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows, he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." 2,000 years later, John is yet making this statement to us here today. And he's basically saying, "I did my best. I did what I could that you might repent and believe in Jesus and have eternal life." Some might want to say of the Bible, well, how do we know it's really true? But you see, here we have an eyewitness account of these events. But in the end, John has done all he can. He's told us the truth, the things that he saw happen with his own eyes. So we can doubt that it's true, but there's no more reason to doubt these things than any other events in history. And even more, before we set aside these things as untrue, if we would do that, then before we do that, let's understand what they mean. Let's understand what we're setting aside. If we would set aside this testimony, we are setting aside the hope of eternal life. Have you ever stopped and thought about the fact that nobody wants to die? Everybody says they just as soon live forever. And so we're all about fighting this disease and that illness and the next syndrome. We put off death at all cost. And some people say, if there is a God, he should do something. Why doesn't he speak up? Well, here is the account of God speaking. The Word of God in our own flesh, and here is the account of God in His grace, not just doing something, but doing everything. Last time we heard that Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." So if we would welcome, would we? I think we would. If we would welcome the discovery of eternal life, if we would find the way to live forever, here is that way. Here is the hope of eternal life, a sure hope founded upon the historical account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, let us listen, let us learn, and let us live forever. So as a first point this morning, more ceremonial purity, more ceremonial purity. And I say more because we already saw this and made this point several weeks ago, if you recall, in John 18, verse 28. And John there writes, "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover." Here they were, ready to kill a man, an innocent man, and yet they're more concerned about maintaining their ceremonial purity. Even more, here was Jesus as the Passover lamb. He was fulfilling the prophecy of the Passover, while they were only concerned about getting Jesus out of the way so that they could eat the Passover on schedule. The irony is amazing. And now here again in John 19, verse 31, they had now succeeded at putting Jesus to death. And John records that since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Again, the irony is amazing. They sought to hasten the death of an innocent man they had crucified so his corpse would not defile their holy day. And yet, as we said last time, this is our flesh at work. We may not be guilty of killing a man on some given day of our lives, but if we would ever use our religious practice as a veneer to a faithless life, we are certainly of the same flesh. Church on Sundays must not be the dues that we pay for a week of careless sin. Devotions in the morning is not a cover for thoughtlessness throughout the day. Prayer before meals is not an excuse for gluttony. And of course, whole churches are capable of doing the same thing. Well, we have altar calls, so we're covered on all the things that we ignore in Scripture. We do evangelism, so forgive us for our lack of discipleship. We sing psalms, so it hardly matters that we fail to honor the Lord's Day. Or our church really cares about our youth, so, you know, don't hassle us about our theology. Maybe not to the same ugly degree, but surely we all need to hear the words of Isaiah 1:13. Bring no more vain offerings, says God. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. And everyday spirituality will always be a dangerous thing because, be it ever so slight, we might use it to excuse the sin of our lives. It's even as Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And let us beware that the church can be a dangerous place. The church can be a dangerous place because it's a good place for unbelief to hide behind only the form of faith. So again, they didn't want anything to spoil their religious ceremonies, but simply put, you can't take away the body of someone you're executing until it's a body, until that person is dead. Until they're dead, you don't have a body to dispose of, you still have a living person. So by breaking the legs of these crucified men, they were seeking to bring a quicker end to life. Part of the torture of crucifixion was actually the inability to breathe. With hands and feet nailed to a cross, the weight of the body made it difficult for the person to breathe. I don't think that's so hard for us to understand or imagine. They couldn't expand their lungs to get the air they craved, so the torture was to leave them desperate for air and yet also desperate to avoid the pain of pushing themselves up from their feet in order to breathe. But with their legs broken, they could no longer support themselves. They could no longer breathe, and so they were the sooner dead. However, when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. Verse 32 and 33 records, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, there are at least three things to be noted here. First, we, of course, are not surprised to read that Jesus had already died, because last time, in verse 30, as you recall, we heard the account of John that Jesus said, "It is finished," and that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this is now really accentuating that testimony because the other two crucified men, with those men crucified with Jesus, they hadn't died yet. The amount of time that it takes for someone normally to die by crucifixion had not elapsed. The other men had not died yet, so why was Jesus found already dead? Because he had voluntarily given up his spirit and died. It certainly wasn't the case that Jesus took his own life, as we say, but neither was it the case that anyone took it from him. He himself had said of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Well, the second thing to note here is the fulfillment of prophecy. We noted last time how often John points his readers to how certain events fulfill prophecy, whether the words of Jesus himself telling beforehand what would happen to him, or the words of the prophets long before his coming. And the point is to see the divine orchestration of these things. None of this was haphazard, and all of it happened according to the sovereign direction of God. And so John tells us that because Jesus was already dead, they did not break his legs, and that instead one of the soldiers drove a spear into his side. And in verse 36, John writes, "For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." But the third thing to note about the legs of Jesus not being broken was that this was preparation for his resurrection. And here's a second point in this message: preparation for resurrection. Simply put, Jesus would need his legs upon his resurrection. And here we might note the prophecy of Job in Job 19, where we hear him proclaim, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." And we might note that this prayer of Job was answered. His words were written, inscribed in a book. In fact, even better than being engraved in a rock, his words were engraved forever in the pages of God's Word. And so we get there, or we get here in Job 19, this marvelous and prophetic confession of his faith. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Why were the legs of Jesus not broken? First, because he had already died. Second, as the fulfillment of prophecy. And thirdly, because this would not be the end of Jesus. In the end, he would use his legs again as he would stand upon the earth in his resurrection. Now, granted, surely, if his legs had been broken, they might have been restored in his resurrection. But surely we can hear the objection that some doubter would raise. Well, how could Jesus have stood up upon his resurrection? The bones in his legs had been broken. Well, okay, so his legs were not broken. And what a beautiful picture of salvation we have then. Jesus crucified, dead and buried, and yet 3 days later he stood upon the earth. Having died on the cross, instead of his body returning to the dust, he stood up again. In the same body that was nailed to the cross, Jesus stood upon the earth like a conquering warrior. Here's a good image for you. Like a conquering warrior with his foot upon the chest of his defeated opponent. So Jesus stood upon the dust that would have claimed his body in death. But Job says even more. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And so after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And here's the good news, that the resurrection of Jesus means our resurrection. He was the sinless Son of God, so that his body did not know corruption in death. We, of course, are sinners, and to dust we will return. But because of Christ's resurrection, as we would put our faith in Him now, we too will be raised in the end to stand upon the earth. And why are we talking about the resurrection of Christ? Because His resurrection was always in view, even in His crucifixion. Jesus Himself said of His life, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And even upon His death, as His legs were not broken, it was a sure sign that His words would be fulfilled, that He would once again stand upon the earth. But another indicator of His coming resurrection was the proof of death provided in the story of His crucifixion. The third point, then, is the proof of death. This is what we receive when we see that a spear was thrust into His side. Verse 34 reads, "But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." This is another way to make sure that someone being crucified was fully dead, to drive a spear into their heart. And that would do it, would it not? And surely we can hear the objection, well, if the legs of Jesus were not broken like the others, how do we know that He really died? And this, in fact, is the very common objection and explanation that we hear for the resurrection of Jesus, that He didn't really rise from the dead because He never really died. And so it is that John pauses at this very point to write, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Again, John is basically saying, I've done what I can for you. I've told the truth. Doubt it if you will, but I've done my part. I've given you, my readers, my eyewitness account of these events. And John tells us that when the soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side, blood and water came forth. And the significance of that is that it was a sure sign that Jesus was dead. Finally, then, a fourth point, an honorable burial. After nothing but dishonor in His trial, suffering, and death, Jesus was honored in His death with an honorable burial. Most of those who were crucified would have been thrown into a mass grave. It would have been the cheapest and easiest way to dispose of the body of someone who didn't have the means for an undertaker, a funeral, and a proper burial. But the body of Jesus wasn't treated that way. And I think it's terribly significant that in the suffering and death of Jesus, he was treated with the utmost contempt. He was spared no shame. No dishonor was withheld from Him. Even the wine that He was given to drink was not given in mercy, but in scorn. And as we said last time, the wine stood for the dregs of the cup of God's wrath that He was drinking. But then, upon His death, honor is restored to Him. And Jesus Himself gave us the reason from the cross when He said, "It is finished." All bearing of shame and reproach was finished upon His death, so that in His burial, honor began to return to Him. Verse 38 reads, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away His body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." So the body of Jesus was treated respectfully. And even more, verse 41 tells us that nearby was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. In the end, Jesus was actually honored more than most in his class because he was given the honor of a new tomb. Most poor people who were not buried in a mass grave, at least, would have at least been buried in a used grave. But Jesus was given a new grave. Why? Because he had accomplished his Father's will. He had been faithful even unto death. 3 days later, he would receive the reward of his faithfulness in his resurrection. But even now, honor at least began to return to him as he was buried. And here we have the opportunity to apply these things to our own relationship with Christ. John says of Joseph of Arimathea that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And I think John was very gracious to say of this man that he already was a disciple, because Jesus himself said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory." And I think the clear implication is that the death of Jesus finally brought Joseph and Nicodemus, for that matter as well, finally brought these men out of the shadows. Finally, these men didn't care who knew it. They were disciples of Jesus. And they had the means. They were wealthy. They had the means to give their Lord an honorable burial. And they did it. On a Friday afternoon, in broad daylight, they took Jesus off the cross. They treated his body lavishly with burial spices. And they laid his body in a new tomb. And I think it's worth noting that these men, they didn't understand yet what the death of Jesus meant for them. And they didn't expect that Jesus would rise again from the dead. It was simply the injustice of what had been done to him. Why should this man have been killed? And so Jesus deserved an honorable burial, and they gave it to him. It was a bold thing to do. We can't miss this. It was a bold thing for them to do. And by their actions, they were essentially saying, "I don't care what others think. I don't care what reputation this will give me. I don't care what happens to me. I am a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth. And I will honor my Lord." I want to ask in closing, are we prepared to say the same? And we even have the benefit of knowing more fully what the death of Jesus means for us, that his death means our life, that his suffering was the suffering of hell in our place, and that his resurrection means that we get to live forever. So would we say no to the call of Jesus to be his disciple? And would we remain secret disciples of Jesus? Would we be ashamed of Jesus in front of our friends and classmates when he bore our shame on the cross, when he suffered and died for us? Let it not be so. And let it be clear that in the end, there is no such thing as a secret disciple of Jesus. John was gracious. And given that Joseph finally came forward, John was willing to say of him that he previously was a secret disciple. But until we come forward and claim Christ openly, we are not his disciples, but only those who happen to know a few stories about him. So let each of us say, "I don't care what others think. I don't mind if the world thinks I'm a fool. I'll be a fool for Christ. And I'll follow him." If we truly believe, as we are true disciples of Christ, let us come out of the shadows, and like Joseph and Nicodemus, let us seek the honor of our Lord. Amen. Lord our God, we thank you for the sacrifice, the suffering, and the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. May this good news, along with His resurrection, so move our hearts to answer His call, to follow Him, to be His disciples. Like Joseph and Nicodemus, may we come out of the shadows, stand each Lord's Day, but also live each Lord's Day before the world as a disciple of Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.